We're going to be in John chapter 3, and you could see it in your worship programs. So the reading that Kevin had done is on the left side of that open sheet from John 13, and I'm going to read from John 3. The word Maundy, we call this Maundy Thursday. I've said this before, but if it's news to some of you, the word Maundy is simply from the Latin word that means mandate. Because on this evening, Jesus gives a new mandate, or he says, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another. And that's what Kevin had read from John 13. What I'm going to read is taken from John chapter 3. It really continues in the Gospel of John that we have been in. I'm going to reread a section that we've read twice already. This will be the third time, and then we're going to do it again on Easter Sunday as we keep working our way through it. And so from John chapter 3, verses 13 to 21, please listen to the Word of God. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. So God does what he so often does. He coordinates our texts and our passages so well. And if you don't see the coordination, it's really found there in verse 14, which is what I'm going to focus this message on. Easter Sunday, we're going to talk about John 3:16, which we all love and know. But verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, like I said, today we call this day Maundy Thursday after the new commandment, the new mandate that our Lord gives to us in the foot washing. Now, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he does that during the Lord's Supper, during the Passover meal. He gets up and he does that. And he says, a new commandment I give to you. I'm going to tie that passage that Kevin read in with this passage of being lifted up on the cross, because we see that the next day Christ would in fact be lifted up on the cross. We don't have a Good Friday service, so you get it all wrapped into one. And as a matter of fact, you see the Lord's, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here afterwards. So we're going to look at this act by our Savior Jesus Christ in washing his disciples' feet connected with the cross. And then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which commemorates the whole thing. And all that happens on what we view as this Thursday night of the Passion, the suffering, the last week of our Lord and Savior. So can you picture it and imagine it? The disciples have no idea what's about to happen. It doesn't matter that Jesus has told them three times this moment was coming. All they know is people were just saying, Hail, Son of David, let's make that guy king. We looked at that on Palm Sunday just a few days ago. But Jesus knows. He has set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. When he raised Lazarus from the dead in John's Gospel, They said, you can't go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you. And he says, yeah, we're going there. He knows what's going to happen. And if you knew it was your last moments with your earthly friends, Jesus Christ loved these men. He had women he was very close with, Mary and Martha and his mother and his aunt and there's all. But he just, what would he do? What would be the last lesson he would teach them? Now, to be sure, everything, even after this moment, up to the cross and beyond, is a lesson that Christ is teaching them. But it seems like, in the foot washing, that this is the lesson. It's the picture. This is what Jesus wants to leave them with. The last thing he does. And he asks them, do you understand what I've done? And it's not simply, like, we have no custom in Christianity of washing each other's feet physically. That wasn't the point. Jesus wasn't trying to create a new sacrament by washing their feet. He washes their feet as a picture. And he says, do you understand what I have done? Of course they don't. But he summarizes it in a new commandment. To love one another as he has loved them. Now, what they don't know is the foot washing is what theologians will call an enacted parable. It is actually a story, a parable, a picture meant to teach them something. It's phenomenal because this parable is the story of the gospel. It is the story of Jesus coming to earth. It is the story of what's going to happen the next day to him. All packed into this act of washing their feet. Now you saw their response in that. They're almost horrified. We sit down to eat with one another at tables. Our feet are on the floor. And the table is up by our chest, by our arms. They in the Middle East, particularly at this time, would recline at table. The table was actually on the floor. It may have been raised up a few inches, I don't know. But they essentially would be sitting at the table and maybe laying back on the table. And that's why the Gospels say they were reclined at table. And in one such verse, we see somebody's head is actually leaned over on Jesus. He's almost reclined on Jesus. Now, it's one thing if your feet are underneath you and the food is up here, but it's another thing when your filthy, dirty, dusty feet are on the same level as what you're eating. You could almost imagine the passing of the bread by people's stinky feet. We're still like kids. We laugh at the potty jokes. It wasn't even a joke. But it is. The manure-covered sandals and feet. They're walking on dusty, dirty Middle Eastern roads where there's camels and donkeys and horses relieving themselves in the road. Typically, when you would go into somebody's house, they would have a servant. And we glorify servants today because of what our Lord does here, where the least becomes the greatest. But back then, the servant was not a respected person. They were doing a job that nobody wanted to do, to wash people's feet, to come in to table, but nobody is there to do. They don't have an arrangement for this. And so Jesus, in the middle of the Lord's Supper, and you see that because then he goes back to the table, in the middle, he does this act that horrifies them. Can you imagine if like the president, the governor of the state came over and he started cleaning you up? But what you notice in this, nobody steps up to take Jesus' place in this. Did you notice that? It's not like Peter said, no, Lord, let me wash your feet. He just said, you don't have to wash my feet. Nobody else was willing to do this act. In a sense, they think they don't need to be cleaned, and if they do, it shouldn't be God who's cleaning them. Of course, they don't know he's God yet, but you get the picture. They think they don't need to be clean. And whatever sort of tidying up they need, they don't think it should be their Lord doing that work for them. And yet that's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying. you need to be clean, and I'm the only one that can do it. I said it's an enacted parable of the big story. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a sense that this story summarizes the entire ministry and message of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the incarnation. Theologians will often wonder if when Paul wrote Philippians 2, if he was reflecting on this. Because what do we read in this story? Jesus had come from God and was going back to God. There's a movement from here to here and then back up. He rose from table or from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. He took a towel and tied it on him. He laid aside his priestly garments and he put on the garments of a servant to wash the disciples' feet. In verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put back on his outer garments and resumed his place. Is this not Philippians 2? That Jesus Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He takes off the clothes of deity and puts on the clothes of humanity, takes the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalts him and lays on him the name that is above every name, that is the name of Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He may be bowing before the disciples, but they will be bowing before him. And what we see in that Philippians 2 Christ hymn is Christ gets up from his throne, takes off his outer garments, lays on himself the garments of a servant, comes down and washes his disciples, which will happen as he is lifted up on the cross the next day. And then he resumes his place in heaven. The foot washing is a parable of the incarnation, and it's a parable of his crucifixion. In John 13, which is in the left side in your bulletin, verse 3, right before Jesus had done the foot washing, it said this: Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. You see, it was Christ came to us, we didn't come to him. He came to us to cleanse us. And this is how I'm connecting the John 3 passage. John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what do you think when you hear lifted up? What's going on in the Greek is exactly what we think of going on in the English. It has a double meaning. On the one hand, you can lift something up. On the other hand, you can exalt somebody. And both are meant here. And why this is so scandalous, because Jesus Christ, who says this, says it about him being lifted up on the cross. He compares it to Moses lifting up the bronze serpent. And yet, he means very much that he will be exalted in that movement and moment. Cosmic treason against the King of the universe, the judgment of the world and the wrath of God being poured out on Christ in a grotesque sight like a serpent on a cross, is exalting Jesus Christ. That's the point of John's whole gospel, is the glory of Christ. And we're going to see that over and over. Jesus says, John said, glorify the Son with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world, and let them see my glory. He says, now may the Son be glorified. And he's talking about going to the cross, a grotesque sight. So the bronze serpent, it's only a few verses in the book of Numbers, Numbers 21, verses 4 and following. God had delivered them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. He's feeding them. He gives them water. We get to this story in Numbers 21. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, and there's no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So there's no food, but we have food, and we loathe it. God is feeding them every day. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, verse 6. And they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it up on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, and he look at the bronze serpent, and he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So Jesus Christ says, as Moses lifts up the bronze serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all may have eternal life, anyone who believes or looks on the Son of Man. Now theologians will compare this and say, well, Moses lifted something up on a pole, and Christ is lifted up on a pole. And they're hesitant to take the analogy to where it goes. They don't want to go further, most of them. Because how do you like comparing Christ to a serpent? But God could have had Moses lift anything up on that pole. He could have said, lift up the Ark of the Covenant with the testimony of the law and let him look on that. Why a serpent? What is it about the serpent? Serpent, of course, we meet in Genesis 3. He represents Satan. He represents evil. And in our own world, serpents are slithery and deceptive. And they're snakes in the grass. It's springtime here. They're out everywhere. Afraid you're going to get bit. It's as if God is sending the serpents on the children of Israel in the wilderness. They have the bread of life that he's feeding them with. And they rebel against him. And he's kind of like, this is the garden all over again. And this time there's not even a snake here to deceive you. Here's some snakes. Now why look on a snake to cure the problem of the snakes? Because the problem of the snakes is not the snakes. The problem of the snakes is their rebellion. God sent the snakes as judgment. Face your judgment. Look at it in faith. And you'll be healed. And they're healed. So I submit to you that the analogy here is not simply the lifting up of Christ on a cross, but the comparison of Christ to the serpent. Now, I've told this to a Catholic family member, and they were really upset with me. "How dare you," they told me. I said, "Have you ever read 2 Corinthians 5:21 or Galatians 3:13? What's 2 Corinthians 5:21? "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake, God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. Look at the snake. What about Galatians 3:13? "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." In the garden, because of the snake and Adam and Eve's rebellion, we get a curse. And the Bible tells us Christ becomes sin and becomes a curse. Now I want to be careful here. Christ does not actually become sin. That would be a contradiction of who God is. He can't become sin. He becomes as sin for us. Our sins, our identity is imputed to him. And God pours out his wrath upon Jesus, the sinless Jesus Christ. By the way, 1 John 3, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. But he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Which, by the way, is the curse. For cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Bore our sins on the tree that we might die to sin and live into righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. Quoting from Isaiah. So Christ becomes as sin for us. He's treated as sin itself. He's treated as the curse. We are called to look to the cross of Christ. Not physically, because we can't see Christ on a cross. But to what the cross symbolizes is what? What we deserve. And the beating and the wrath of God poured out upon our precious, sinless Savior in the marring of his body that Isaiah says marred him beyond human recognition. We have no idea. As he hung there naked on the cross, a disgusting thing to look at. Look at it. Because what he endured on the outside is what the sin is on the inside of us. That is the judgment of God. And we look at the wrath of God poured out on his beloved Son. And then we remember that verse we'll see Easter Sunday. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that for all who believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's the gospel. The Son will be lifted up. John says this multiple times. John 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. How would you get that from the cross? Jesus is talking about how in the cross he is glorified. And only we who have been born again can see it. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. We think, oh, that's Jesus' ascension. The next verse says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. See, the glory of Jesus Christ is manifest in his work on the cross. Because in that moment, for God so loved the world, that he did that to his Son. For you. For me. What anguish Christ must have had that night, knowing in a couple hours he's going to be arrested and beaten in a mock trial, stripped naked, nailed to the cross. In that verse that I said we're focusing on, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's that Numbers 21 verse, so must the Son of Man, that's from Daniel 7:13-14, these are in your bulletin by the way, be lifted up, Isaiah 52:13. Now the Son of Man, we've talked about over and over, it's this vision that Daniel gets, Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up. Oh, I'm reading Isaiah, sorry. The Daniel verse. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there comes one like a Son of Man. And he comes to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And so Daniel has a vision of a Son of Man coming on the clouds. Why is he called a Son of Man? Looks like a man. But who comes on the clouds? God. Only God can ride the clouds. And he has a kingdom. And so they think the kingdom comes by force. They think the victory comes by physical force. But Christ says, I am lifted up, literally lifted up on the cross. But then that is what exalts me the most. And that is where that Isaiah 52 verse comes in that I was already reading. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Get this. He shall be high and lifted up. You expect Isaiah right here to be talking about Christ's glorification in heaven at the right hand of the Father, like we see in Revelation. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Even Isaiah is saying the Son of Man, who is going to be high and lifted up, does so by being beaten and wounded. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that is why that we have gone astray, and Christ, like the bronze serpent right now before us, is high and lifted up. And when we ponder the cross of Christ, we remember what he did on our behalf. Rather than going our own way, we fix our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12. The author and perfecter of our faith, the founder and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, so that he would be exalted at the right hand of God the Father. We look to him. Christ's humiliation earns him exaltation. That's confusing, because why does he need to earn anything? Well, that's the mystery of the gospel. He owns everything. And when he lays that aside, Philippians 2, or in the foot washing picture we get, it's almost like he says, I'm going to now earn it as a man. And he comes, lives the life you and I fail to live, dies the death we deserve to die. He does it perfectly. No sin. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Earns it back. And then it's like he's stripped again and put on the cross. But in his resurrection that we'll celebrate in 2 days, he gets it all back. This is our Savior. They couldn't see it, but they did eventually. I pray that we do. Let's pray.